Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's page 1222 in the Bibles in the chairs. We have endeavored to kind of extend our typical look at the resurrection past Easter, and in doing that, it seemed duly appropriate to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. But before we do that, let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for making it so readily available to us. We thank you that in the culture we live in here in the United States of America, we still have freely to have access to your word and to have our own copies of your word and to find it readily available to us in so many different formats. The downside of that is that it becomes common, and yet your word is everything but common. Because it comes from you, it is your speech. We pray that you would this morning give us ears to hear you speak, that we wouldn't merely see this as words on a page that meant something at some point in time to somebody, but has no bearing upon us or our lives or anything to do with us. We pray that you would overcome those things that may become a barrier this morning, the distractions of our minds, even the distractions of someone sitting next to us or in front of us. We pray that you would bless us with the attention to give to this portion of your word that you have prepared for us to examine this morning. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessing of this time and this place. And we ask that you would use it to accomplish your purpose according to your will. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, I realize it's a long chapter, but because of the context and the blessing of context, we're going to read the entire chapter together. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown is in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Last week, I asked you to consider something during the week. Now, you may or may not have remembered to do that. But I asked you this question. What is worse, a false witness or a silent witness? We want to think about that again a little bit this morning in light of the resurrection and in light of this text. One thing that I have noticed churches try to do as a witness, and you may have noticed the same thing, is a lot of churches implement the use of a reader board on their sign outside of their church. And I take note of those upon occasion, and I've called your attention to some of those before. I happened to see one not that far from here recently, and you may or may not have seen it, but their reader board simply said, "We have good coffee." Now, I don't know if we have good coffee here, and I don't know if we would advertise if we did have good coffee. But I would like to think the church has good intentions in advertising that they have good coffee. But I would also like to think if they wanted to really make a difference, they might want to offer more than good coffee. And I hope they do. I don't know. I've never been to the church, so I can't judge anything else that happens there. But that's the initial thing that I saw as a witness of that particular church. What is our witness as a church? What is our witness individually? The authors of the New Testament, each and every one of them, make witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some very specifically and directly, and describing many details as the gospel writers do. The Apostle Paul goes to great length in various places in his writings. All of the authors, whether they specifically even utilize the word resurrection or not, they specifically address the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would have no significance if he had simply come, lived a regular, ordinary life, and died. He would be no more significant than any other person in history. So, when we talk about the resurrection, there becomes an essential aspect of the resurrection, and obviously the resurrection is a key component to the gospel. And Paul calls our attention to that in this text. He starts out to remind the people of what the gospel is. And he says, the gospel, which we are well aware of, is preached. And he addresses that twice right in the first two verses. He says, I have preached the gospel to you. And then he acknowledges that the other apostles also preached the gospel in verse 11 and then in verse 14. The gospel is something that Paul delivers. It's almost like carrying something. It's almost as if you could visibly see him bringing the gospel and delivering it as you would see a UPS man bring a package to your door. It's something that's proclaimed. It's not a secret. You don't go and whisper in somebody's ear. It's proclaimed. It's out in the open. And then he uses the word testified. We witness something. We know something. We testify to it. And in all of those, he is including himself with the other apostles. And as we know, the word apostle is a very specific word. Apostle is someone who is sent with a message, with a specific message given by the sender. And so it's very appropriate that Paul, as well as the others, would acknowledge themselves as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul so often does, as well as do the others. And we know, we talk about it, we hear the language of the gospel being good news, the gospel being a message, the gospel being information. In some cases, we use the term data. Paul specifically talks about the gospel as the word in verse 2, and the necessity of holding fast to the word. And we know from our experience that, you know, there's gospel language and words that are associated with the gospel. But we also know regarding words in general that words have meaning in context. And the danger with the gospel, and apparently it was the danger in the Corinthian church, is that they were taking words out of context and discrediting them or ignoring them altogether and coming up with things that were only partially true, or in some cases, as we know, the other things Paul addresses in this letter, things that were completely untrue and inappropriate. And it caused them not only divisions, but in many cases caused them to develop a lifestyle that was contrary to the gospel and gave a witness of sinfulness being okay. And so Paul is drawing them back to this is the gospel and this is what it means. And in order to convey that, he makes it clear that the gospel is dynamic. The gospel involves action, not only on his part in delivering it, proclaiming it, testifying to it, but it calls the people to action. It is intended to bring about a result. Therefore, the gospel presents people with accountability. And that's why he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached, that holding fast is an accountability. If you let it go, if it becomes loose in your fingers and your thinking is fuzzy, or you don't engage in finding out what the gospel is through the word of God, it becomes inconsequential. But he says there are consequences if that happens, because he says you could have believed in vain. You could have heard me preach, you could have listened to it all, and you could have gone along with everybody else in the rituals of worship and congregational life and believed in vain. There's consequences. There's accountability. But he makes it clear that they have received the gospel from him, and the gospel that he proclaimed, he himself received. Verse 3 says, I delivered to you what I received. And he says, this gospel is the gospel in which you have stood and are standing. It's the gospel by which you are continuing to be saved. And we've noted that in the past, the gospel has these aspects. We are saved. We are being saved day by day. And there is a final day in which we will be fully and finally all the way saved. So there's this threefold aspect of the gospel. And Paul calls their attention to that. And the gospel is intended to be believed. It's intended to incite people to faith and to trust in the promises of God that come. And the gospel has content. The things that are to be believed, the faith is to be put into something credible, something actual. And so he spells it out. He says, I delivered to you what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That Christ was buried. That Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared. And he uses this appeared four times, referring to six different appearances. Now, there were probably more appearances of Christ, but he makes it clear here that he wants to draw their attention to this. But the gospel content isn't just a nice story. It's fulfillment of Scripture. And he uses that phrase, in accordance with the Scripture, twice, referring to Old Testament prophetic language that God directed toward his people to tell them what would take place with Messiah. And of course, we know, as we looked at last week, a lot of people, they heard what Jesus said about his intention for coming. They heard him say, I'm going to do this, and it somehow was lost on them because they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a Savior that would come and transform their nation and their culture and their lifestyle. In cadets this past week, I took Pastor James' little group of boys for our Bible study time, and I challenged them with the ideas that are portrayed in this text. I said, let's suppose that Pastor James came here for cadets on a Wednesday night, and he sits down with you and he says, on Friday afternoon, I'm going to get run over by a bus. And I'm going to get squished, and I'm going to die. And let's just say that on Friday afternoon, you're walking home from school, and you see Pastor James walk across the street, and you see the bus come, and it runs over him, and he dies. And the coroner and people come, and they pick him up off the street and put him in a body bag and haul him away. And then let's say you come to church on Sunday morning, and Pastor James is up here preaching. What would you think about Pastor James? And all the boys said, wow. I mean, they hadn't put it in that context before. But that's what Jesus did. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and these are the things that are going to happen to me. And after that, I'm going to come back to life. And what did the people do with that? What do we do with that? The gospel is fulfillment. And the gospel is not theoretical. The gospel is historical. It is verifiable. And Paul calls our attention to that, not only in the activity of Christ initially in his death and his burial and his resurrection, but that he appeared And he appeared to all these people. Many of them are still around. You can go talk to them. Well, we don't have the privilege of going and talking to them directly, but we have them tell us what they experienced. And why on earth, or in heaven for that matter, would they tell us a fabrication? There would be absolutely no benefit to that, as we've examined before. Why would these people risk their lives, and ultimately many of them give their lives, to proclaim a gospel that was false? The gospel hinges on resurrection. And that's what Paul goes into in this next section, in the center of the 12 and onward here. He says, if we're out there proclaiming that the resurrection is a key component of the gospel, then why are there people that have decided that there's been no resurrection and that no one is raised? What do we have here? And so he argues here with this, if there's no resurrection, then what? And verse 16 really sums it all up. He says, if the dead are not raised, if the dead have not been raised, if the dead will never be raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, we're all wasting our time. And ultimately he says in verse 32, let's just eat and drink and die. Because that's all there is. But he makes it clear that there is more than that. The resurrection is the key to either assurance or non-assurance. Belief in the resurrection provides assurance of salvation, not only for now, but for forever. But rejection of the resurrection makes everything insignificant, not just religion. And that's what people want to say. Well, I don't need that religious stuff. I don't need a risen Savior. I don't need worship. I don't need God at all. But Paul goes on to say, you might want to rethink that, because not only does it affect your religious part of your life, if you want to compartmentalize your life, but he comes to the conclusion all the way at the end that it makes life significant or insignificant. If there's no resurrection, there's no risen Christ. If there's no risen Christ, our preaching is worthless. It is meaningless. It gains nothing. Your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile. That word futile, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the same word that's used innumerable times almost, but so many times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the meaning behind it of the idea of breath or vapor, and in some contexts, it's used for an idol. And when it's referring to faith here, it's very interesting how many organizations, churches, you might call them churches, but raise up this idea of faith to such a level that it has no content anymore. It leaves Christ out of the picture, it leaves the activity of God out of the picture, and you begin to worship your faith. And your faith becomes more important than what's your faith is supposed to have its ground in, and that is the work of the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that God has provided for all. In theology, they call that fideism. You take faith and you raise it to the level of worship. And I worship my faith. And you may talk to people in religious contexts where they put a huge emphasis on their faith. My faith is either growing or waning, or my faith is this or that. And faith becomes this big catchphrase, but they never associate faith with salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. and based upon his resurrection. Your faith becomes worthless. And those who have died, whether they are construed as dying in Christ or not, if there's no resurrection, they're lost forever. And you're still in your sins. You make us out to be liars because we proclaim that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if there's no resurrection, then we're false witnesses. And if we only have hope in Christ for now, not only for these people in Corinth, but for us, if there's no hope past this life, then we're the most of all to be pitied. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised. And he calls attention to that. And he utilizes this concept of first fruit. And we addressed it a little bit in Sunday school because it just so happened to be in the same text, Romans 11, that we were looking at in Sunday school. But there's a really helpful note in my study Bible regarding first fruits. And rather than write out something else, I'll utilize the writing here of this committee. At harvest time, the Israelites were required to bring an offering from the first part of the crop. This offering was a token of the whole harvest that all belongs to God. Jesus is called the first fruits because his resurrection and the resurrection of believers are closely related events. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, rising as our representative. His resurrection caused us to be raised spiritually, and at the same time guarantees that we will be raised bodily. Paul also utilizes this metaphor in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. So Christ is the guarantee of what is to come for us who are in Christ. Those who are outside of Christ, as we took note last week, there is also a resurrection, but it is a resurrection to judgment. And we address that a little bit in our assurance of forgiveness, recognizing that there is an appointed time for each person to die, and after that, there's judgment. And judgment initially is based on a recognition of the gospel and what your response and your activities of the gospel have been, or your rejection of it. Paul reminds them that through Adam, those of us who are in Adam, which incorporates all humankind, through Adam comes death. In Adam, all die. But there's a subset of all those in Adam that are in Christ. And that subset that are in Christ, all of those will be made alive. And that process has already begun, but ultimately there will be a day of full and final resurrection, which we will be fully alive, able and willing and gloriously happy to praise God and bring him all that is due his name because of his creation of us in Christ. This first fruits idea is very much in keeping with what we utilize each week in God's greeting and recognizing Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. People get sidetracked by that firstborn idea and they focus on the born part and they see, therefore, Jesus was a creature. He was born and created like all the rest of us. But the firstborn concept biblically is a place of status, and Jesus' status is the superior status. He's the firstborn. The rest are associated to him, but he's the preeminent one. We also see Paul making clear that the people understand that the gospel is what we call theologically eschatological, that it is looking toward the end. It isn't just for now, it is certainly for now, but there's much more yet to come. And he uses the word then twice to recognize that the end is coming, and then some things will happen. And when those things happen, Jesus will deliver this kingdom when he comes, and God will bring all things in subjection under Jesus, and Jesus turns the kingdom over to God, and we all participate in this reign with Christ that is talked about, that will take place and begin on the last day. But for us and for the people in Corinth, Paul also wants to make it clear they understand that the gospel isn't just the information. It is good news, but it's good news in light of bad news. It's good news that's only good if you realize that you need it. If you reject that you need it, you reject the idea that Christ died for your sins, then it's not really good news to you. But he says the gospel is transformational. The gospel is going to transform bodies, and he goes to great length to address an apparent problem of what's a resurrection body going to look like? You know, are we going to recognize each other? Are we still going to be married? I mean, all those different questions that we've seen in other places in Scripture, and in some cases, apparently, these people raising the questions were poking fun at Paul and his proclamation of the gospel, saying, this is crazy. So tell me, what's it going to be like? And so Paul utilizes something that people are familiar with, planting a seed. When you plant some seeds, you don't just get big seeds that pop out of the ground. You get something new, something different. It's transformed back into a plant. And then that plant produces fruit. And he says it's like that with resurrection. So our bodies are going to be transformed. The image that we have born, the image of Adam, the image of the man of dust, the man of the earth, is going to be transformed. And we will no longer bear that image exactly that way, but we'll bear the image of the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says it's necessary for this transformation, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a transformation. Death and sin will be transformed. Death is a scary prospect for people. And Paul says, well, this is no longer going to be the case. Because in Christ, who died for our sins, the sting that death is intended to be is taken away. And death becomes a transforming process. It introduces us into the victory that is ours in Christ. It's no longer this, oh, what's on the other side? What am I going to experience? Am I going to be condemned for all those things that I did that nobody knows about except God? In Christ, death and sin are transformed. The other transformation that takes place that Paul calls our attention to at the end of the chapter is he says, you can be steadfast, you can be immovable, you can abound in your work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not without fruit. It does matter. What you do, the way you do it, when you do it in the Lord, is transformed. It doesn't just become a means to a paycheck. It doesn't just become the means to a status. It becomes the means to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Without Jesus' resurrection, there's no resurrection. And without resurrection, the gospel is no longer good news. What gives your life meaning? What difference does it make to you that Jesus has risen from the dead? And what do you and I do with our guilt because of our sin? If there was no resurrection, if the gospel was no longer the gospel, we'd be guilty without no hope. What do you have to look forward to at your death? Do you look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the question we've asked before numerous times, do people around you recognize you as someone who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you told people that Jesus has risen from the dead and what the significance of that is? Has Jesus risen from the dead for you? Or is that something you still need to address in your circumstances of life? All of those things are vital questions because, as Paul makes clear here, if there's no resurrection, we of all people are most to be pitied. Let's pray. Our great and awesome God, again, we thank you for your salvation. And we thank you that it is still freely proclaimed. It is freely disseminated through your word and through those people that you have called to be your own and to be your witnesses and to declare this truth. We pray that you would give us the words to speak to those who you have brought into our circle, those whom we have contact with who have yet to come to understand, come to know the need of this element of your truth in their lives, that Jesus is the risen Savior, Jesus is the ascended Lord, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There is no other way. And we pray that that significance would not be lost on us, but that it would be the dynamic of our lives, that it would be the reason for us getting up each day and doing the things that we do, that it would give us the motivation to tell others that they too can know the truth and that that truth will set them free. There are so many people around us that are in bondage to so many things, and much of their bondage is revolving around lies and revolving around things that they think are so significant that will not last. So we pray that you would stir our hearts to give them that which is eternal, that which is everlasting, and that is the truth of the life that comes in Christ, that we have a foretaste of and look forward to that ultimate fulfillment. We praise you and thank you for your promise. We thank you for the strength of your guarantee that is given to us in your one and only Son, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits, the firstborn of the dead, the one whom we will follow after if we hold fast to your word and continue to believe you and trust you with not only our day-to-day existence, but our eternal existence. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.